مولانا علي علي مولانا علي مولانا علي مولى علي علي مولى علي علي مولى علي علي مولى علي. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على محمد وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين. Please recite the salawat. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجهم ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. So tonight is not the night of Qadr, but it's another night on which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us the opportunity to become better people before death comes. Sometimes a question that is raised for us as Shias is, what are we supposed to do to prepare ourselves for the coming of our 12th Imam, right? What do we do to be a true follower of our 12th Imam? How do I prepare myself before the 12th Imam comes? Right? And the answer to that question, it's a long answer, but what we can say for sure as an answer to that question is that first and foremost, we have to be ready for death, brothers and sisters. Okay? If we want to be ready for the 12th Imam, before thinking about what responsibilities we have, first and foremost, you have to be ready for meeting Malikul Maut. And that name is a scary name to us. It shouldn't be, but it is a scary name. And we'll discuss tomorrow night this very nice topic of death. And there's a reason why we as Muslims see it as a nice topic. Okay, it's not a topic that is going to make you, I don't know what you guys call afsorde in English. It's not going to make you sad. Okay, sometimes people, you come across people and say, don't think about death too much. You think about death, it's going to make you feel down. No, you think about death in Islam. In Shia Islam, you think about death, you're going to feel better about your life. Why? Because death is scary? Yes, death can be scary. But on the other hand, it can be great. So before we move on with these nice brothers and sisters, before anything else, me and you have to be ready for Malikul Maut. And when Malikul Maut comes, first thing that he's going to ask is our wajib and our haram. Basic things that we come across every single day. Okay, I know we've stressed this point, but we will continue to stress this point. The wajib and the haram. Look into your life and see what part of it you're lacking. And believe me, there will be things that you have been overlooking. When you scrutinize your life, when you scrutinize every word you say, then you'll see that there are parts, there are things you say that bother your friends. There are things you say that bother your parents, your children sometimes. Okay, sometimes parents don't know this. The same way it is wajib upon a mother, a child, to respect their mother and father, the same way the mother and father cannot say something to bother a child. Yes, advising him is one thing. Ordering him, commanding him, any parent can do that. But if a parent knows that I'm saying this, there's no good in it, it's going to make him upset, I'm going to hurt his feelings by doing so, and there's no good in it, he does not have the right to do that. Why? Because his child is another mu'min. He's another believer, and bothering another believer is haram in our religion. So that's just an example I'm mentioning. Look deeper into your life, and you will find examples of haram going on. And if you don't, alhamdulillah, that's great. Okay? But a lot of us, I would say the majority of us, there is haram going on in our lives, and we don't realize it, we overlook it. Please recite the salawat. So now, the characteristic that we're going to talk about tonight is about compassion. The compassion that the Imam has. And we've all heard stories about the compassion that the Imam had, right? You know, during these nights, after the Imam was struck by the sword, they say that the orphans had heard from the doctor that what will heal the imam is what? It's milk. And these orphans who did not have anything to eat, did not have anything to drink during the day, they would go and they would find milk for the imam. They would bring him milk. These are orphans. They would bring him milk. Why? Because the imam had shown them a compassion that would drive them to do that. They say that when they used to come to the imam's house to ask him for stuff, a beggar used to come to his house, ask him, "Sam, a poor individual, help me." They say the imam would not stand there and give that person the money or whatever he had. What would he do? He would stand behind the door. Right? He would stand behind the door, have his hand come outside, out of the door, and give that beggar the money. Why? They asked him, say, "Why do you do that?" He said, "I do that because I don't want him to feel ashamed when he's asking for the money. When he's asking for help, I don't want him to feel ashamed." So the compassion that our imam has is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. The fact that he gave his life for us, people that he would never see in his life. The fact that he gave his life for us to sit here tonight, that shows the compassion of the imam. So we have no doubt when it comes to the compassion of the imam, and we have no doubt once again that as the followers of the imam, if compassion is not there in our life, we have a serious issue. We are not following what the imam has to say. Quick tradition, and I'm going to get down to the main point of what we're trying to get to tonight. A man came to the Prophet of Allah, and please recite the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. He came to the Prophet of Allah, and his daughter was around. And his daughter came. And when his daughter came, he said, "Sit down right here." And the daughter sat down. And that man, because he hadn't grew up with an Islamic culture, when he turned around to the Prophet and he said, being proud, he said this as a means of being proud. He said, "This daughter of mine, I've never kissed her." Look at that pride that that man has. He said, "This daughter of mine, I've never kissed her." What did the Prophet say? Say, "Man la yarham, la yurham." One who does not have compassion himself, when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not have compassion towards him either. And that compassion, brothers and sisters, it does not start from, I know we're getting close to the day of Quds, but believe it or not, it does not start from Palestine. Okay? It starts from here, this family that we have. Our relatives to begin with, and the community as well. How compassionate we are with one another in this community. That's where it starts from. Okay? So, compassion is one of the fundamental teachings, and if one feels like that compassion is not there in their life, we have a major issue. Major issue. Fundamental issue. But now the question that we're trying to answer tonight is, if our imam, this is a question that every single one of us might have, if our imam was so compassionate, he was so nice to everyone, if he was always giving to the poor, then why on earth would someone want to martyr this individual? Right? Mother Teresa, she wasn't martyred, was she? No. Mother Teresa was very compassionate. No one can deny that. Right? She traveled. She helped out the poor. Right? Why is it that when we see someone as compassionate as our imam, he's martyred? But other people who are compassionate, they're not martyred. We don't see that enmity towards them. The question is there. Why is it that our imam, who we claim to be even more compassionate than these individuals, why is it that he's martyred, but other individuals aren't martyred? Let's put aside the example of individuals. Compassion itself. If you are a figure of compassion, who's going to want to come and kill you? That's where, and brothers and sisters, this is where we make the huge distinction between Islam and simply following our values, the values that we understand as human beings. This is where the role of religion becomes very clear. Because in religion, It's not just compassion. What religion does, if you think sometimes, what is the role of religion in our life? Or whether it's Christianity, Judaism, Islam, whatever. What is the role that religion plays? It channels these attributes that you know you should have. We all know we should be compassionate. You go out, right? Tonight you go out, right? Ask any person you come across. Should we be a compassionate individual? Yes, everyone's going to say yes. It doesn't matter regardless of their race, ethnicity, religion, they're going to say yes, we have to be compassionate. So that every human being understands. Islam is not there to tell us that. Islam has a greater role than just telling you, quote unquote, be a good person. Of course I know I have to be a good person. That I understand with my own instincts. What does Islam do? It tells you, listen, in this situation, you channel your compassion towards this situation. This situation, however, no compassion here. This is the role of religion, brothers and sisters. It channels these attributes that we have. Yes, we all know we have to be compassionate. But what religion says is, listen, if the situation you're dealing with, it affects these group of people, then you have to be compassionate. If it's affecting another group of people, which religion explains, that's not a place for compassion. It channels our compassion. Now, getting back to the main question that we're trying to answer tonight, our imam, who was a compassionate individual, he was martyred. Okay? So when you look into the life of the imam, you find that he channeled his compassion towards certain situations, certain times, certain individuals. While at other times, there was no sign of compassion, brothers and sisters. No sign of compassion when it came to the imam. There's a book from Shahid Mutahhari. I'm pretty sure many of us have heard of it. It's called, I don't know how the title is translated exactly, and brothers and sisters can help me out, but in Farsi it's called Jazebe and Dafe of Imam Ali. I don't know what it's called in English. But it's how the imam used his compassion to attract individuals, but certain attributes in the imam would drive individuals away, and that's nothing to be ashamed of. That is something that we're proud of when we speak of our imam. So now, let's get down to compassion itself. When are the situations that the imam was super compassionate? And when were the situations where compassion, there was no sign of compassion there? Briefly, to make a distinction, and we can take this away with us tonight. When it came, brothers and sisters, to personal issues, you find that the imam was extremely forgiving. Personal issues. What's an example of a personal issue? A personal experience, right? Wearing this clothing, sometimes you have people who aren't too respectful. They say things. Sometimes you're there and they say it. Sometimes you're not there and they say it. It's a personal thing. It's not going to affect anyone else. So what does the imam do? He says, okay, that's fine. Take a look at the commander of the imam, Malik Ashtar. And once again, he's one of those characters that I feel proud simply mentioning his name. This was the number one commander of the imam. And you can imagine that in an army that big, the number one commander is of a very high status in terms of his strength. So they say that Malik Ashtar, he was passing through the bazaar. And someone saw him, not knowing that this individual is the commander, because he dressed as a normal individual. And Malik Ashtar was a person that, you know, in history, Malik Ashtar, he fought against the army of Muawiyah till he got to the tent of Muawiyah. He got all the way up to the tent. And then that's when they told him that the Muslimin themselves are saying that if you don't come back, we're going to kill Ali. And that's why Malik Ashtar returned. In the whole story of where they had the Quran on the spears, right? They had the Quran on the spears and they told Imam Ali that what you're doing is wrong. Why? You're going against individuals who have the Quran on the spears. The Imam continued to fight. They said, if you don't stop fighting, we're going to kill you. And that's when Malik Ashtar came back. Now, Malik Ashtar is a person who fought all the way to the tent of Muawiyah and Amr ibn As. But he didn't go forward. Now that individual, take into consideration that strength, in a blinking of an eye, he can take any of us sitting here, right? This person, he was walking through the bazaar, and this person took the trash from his store and threw it on Malik Ashtar. And they say that Malik Ashtar, he turned around, no reaction. No reaction. We sit here, we go through these stories, brothers and sisters, thinking that it's not a big deal. Believe me, if you are the commander of an army of the Muslimin, it's very difficult not to have a reaction at that point. You don't believe me? When your friend says something to you, when your mother, your father says something to you, when your brother, siblings say something to you, you felt it sometimes where it starts boiling up in you, right? That anger. It starts to sort of bubble, right? We've all felt that. It's very difficult. They say Malik Ashtar, he had no reaction at all. Then he went to the closest masjid he found. He went there, started crying. And some people who had seen what happened to him came to him and said, why are you crying? He said, I'm crying to ask for forgiveness for that individual. I'm not here crying because of what he did. I'm here because I'm asking forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for what that individual did. He's ignorant. So, what religion does, it channels our compassion to certain situations. One of those situations is what? Personal issues. This person said this about me. He didn't greet me the right way. Right? He didn't invite me to this program, to that program. These are all personal issues. But now when it comes to social issues, brothers and sisters, issues that are going to affect the society. In this case, in our case, issues that are going to affect the community. There you find that the imam is no sign of compassion there. Example, the Khawarij. Who are the Khawarij? These were individuals who prayed day and night. The tradition says they all had spots on their forehead. Why? Because the turba had made marks on their heads. That's how much they prayed. The nights they were awake reciting Quran. Days they were fasting. Right? These individuals, they started going against the government of the imam. When it comes to this issue, because the imam sees that these are individuals in a very religious, I would say, cover, in a religious format. They are misleading people. They are misleading the Muslim community. They are misleading the Muslim nation. There is no sign of compassion there from the imam. Take a look at the battle. No sign of compassion there. And he says in his khutbah, أَنَا فَقَعْتُ عَيْنَ الْفِتْنَةِ I took care of the fitna. No one else was willing to do that. Why? These were individuals who were religious. They prayed day and night. No one dared to go to battle with them. Why? Because he would have been accused. You're going against who? The Muslimin. Not only the Muslimin, the most righteous of the Muslimin. Those are the people you're going against. But once again, you see that the imam has no compassion. Why? It's a matter of the community and it's a matter of the society. Therefore, there's no sign of compassion there from the imam. Yes, of course the imam tries to guide them. Of course he tries to get the message across to them. But if they don't accept that, there's no sign of compassion from the imam. The imam who cannot take the cry of an orphan, go and take a look at what they say about how he fought in the battlefield. There's no sign of compassion there. So this compassion, it's channeled. When it comes to personal issues, as much compassion you can have, better. Better it is. When it comes to social issues, issues that are going to affect our communities, brothers and sisters, there is no sign of that compassion when it comes to the imam. Another distinction, and we'll end inshallah. Another issue was when the imam was a judge. He was a judge, and the people would refer to him for their inquiries, for their disputes, for their conflicts. Another distinction that the imam made all the time, brothers and sisters, was when a sin was made, and this sin was between that person and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or it was between that person and another person. Huge distinction between these two. And this is what our community lacks, unfortunately. When it came to haqqullah, the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if someone committed a sin, what is the approach of the imam? That's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let me give an example to clarify this, what I mean by this. Obviously, if it's an act that's affecting the community, that's different. We're going to have to deal with that. That has its own, if it finds its social aspect, we have to deal with that. There's no doubt about that. But if it's something that someone did, take a look at how the imam deals with it. What we would do is, we would publicize it. The imam does not publicize it. The imam hides it, brothers and sisters. He hides the bad deed. And that's done for a reason. This lady comes to an imam. There's a similar tradition, and it's about a man. Same thing. And he admits that I have committed the sin of adultery. I've had an unlawful relationship. Now, if we are in that position, that person comes to admit this to us, what are we going to do? Every single one of us can think what we can do, what we would do in that situation. The imam says, well, are you married? She says, yes, I'm married. Why did she come to the imam? She came to admit because she wanted to be purified from her sin. She wanted the imam to carry out the punishment so that she would be purified of her sin. The imam said, are you married? She said, yes, I'm married. He said, when you were doing that unlawful act, were you married then? She said, yes, I was married then. The imam said, look at the imam trying to come up with excuses to hide this. He doesn't want this. This is something between that individual and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no reason for him to publicize it and let the community know about it. Anyone else know about it? Third question. When this happened, was your husband with you or was he away traveling? She says, no, he was with me. After all of these done, all of these questions, in my point of view, these excuses to get to not have this punishment happen, the imam says, are you pregnant? She says, yes, I'm pregnant. I have a child. He says, okay, if you're pregnant, you've done an unlawful act. The child hasn't done anything. You go, the punishment does not apply to you. She goes, she comes back after she has had the baby. Oh, Imam Ali, purify me. I have done this sin. The imam acts like he's never heard of the story. Says, what sin are you talking about? Says, I did this sin. Asked the same questions all over again, hoping that she would answer no to one of these questions and the punishment will be taken care of. There's no need to carry out the punishment. Once again, the imam asks, did you have a husband? Were you married at that time? Was the husband traveling or was he in town? All the same questions, obviously the same answers. Then the imam says, well, the child, who's feeding the child? He says, I don't have anyone to feed the child. He says, well, you go and feed the child for 9 months or 2 years. You go for 2 years, feed the child. Once again, these excuses, putting it aside. She came back after 2 years, asked the imam again, purify me from my sin. The imam, once again, acting like he's never heard of anything. What sin are you talking about? Same questions, same answers. Who's taking care of the child after 2 years? I haven't found anyone to take care of the child. Go take care of the child. Take a look at the compassion. This is not a normal individual, brothers and sisters. This is a judge. a judge, a Muslim judge. This individual is admitting it. He's still trying to figure out some way that this punishment won't happen. So when it comes to haqqullah, very compassionate. Of course, that individual, he has to take care of that between him and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when it comes to the imam says, I'm another individual like him. I am not going to act and play the role of God. What we all do, brothers and sisters, we play the role of God. No. Of course, let me make this point, it's a very important point. When we say this, this doesn't mean that we will tolerate these acts, brothers and sisters. Let's make a distinction here, okay? If we say, oh, be compassionate towards that person, it doesn't mean that, oh, if that person wants to do this, she can do it or he can do it. It's okay, we're compassionate. No, the act we will not tolerate. This is a Muslim community. We're going to keep it a Muslim community. We're going to keep it a pious community. So that individual, if he did something and hit it, that's his own issue, right? But if he intends to repeat doing it, that's a different issue. In Islam, what we believe in is that we do not tolerate the acts. We tolerate the individuals, but we do not tolerate the acts. What does that mean? It's a person doing a wrong deed. One that is, it's a matter of consensus by all scholars, all Muslim scholars, that what he is doing is haram. And he's known by that in the community. This person, he's known for this issue. Right? What we have in Islam, brothers and sisters, the approach we have in this regard is not, oh, he's a terrible person. The approach we have is, what he's doing is terrible, we will not tolerate that. These two are different. Why is it different? It's because you care that you won't tolerate him doing that anymore. So there's a distinction between the acts and the person. So the acts, we will not tolerate. And that's why there are punishments in Islam. Because the acts are not going to be tolerated in a Muslim community, and rightfully so. But the person we care for, that's why the punishment is there. It's because we care for that individual. Even though these punishments, when you take a look at these punishments, right? For example, adultery. I mean, this. I'm just going over this because I know it's a question that a lot of Muslim youth come across. Like the punishment for adultery. Honestly, in some ways, I really don't know how it can even be proven. When you take a look at the conditions that there are for proving adultery, for example, or the stoning. You have to have, brothers and sisters, let me just show you what I mean. You have to have four witnesses. And they're not normal witnesses. They are what? You have to have four individuals seeing this unlawful act. One thing. Number two, and this is what makes it very difficult. It's very rare. All four have to be just. What does just mean? They don't commit major sins. What are major sins? Lying is a major sin. Stuff that we do on a daily basis, these are major sins. They have to be just individuals, meaning that they do not do major sins. Minor sins, they do, but they do not insist on them, meaning that they do not repeat them. Now, brothers and sisters, if you find four just individuals seeing something like that, let me know, because you're never going to find that. It's a punishment that literally never happens. Do you think about that? It's four just individuals having to witness. Believe me, if they're just, they're not going to place themselves in a situation or in a place where anything might happen. That was just a point we need to pay attention to. A lot of these punishments in Islam, even the cutting the hand for people who steal, that itself has a number of conditions. Has a number of conditions. These punishments, they are there, the way I see it, they're there to warn people. Or else, when do they happen? It's very rare. The cutting off the hand, one of the conditions is that it has to be done in such a way where this person, he's stealing, and he's doing it publicly, and people are afraid to go and oppose him. Where on earth does that happen? It only happens when you have, for example, they've overthrown a government, there's chaos, right? And then you'll find some sort of, let's say, a gang or something might do that. Otherwise, it's really never going to happen. If a thief is afraid of other people finding out. So there are a number of conditions for these punishments. But anyways, getting back to our main point, when it comes to haqqullah, the imam tries to push it back as much as he can. That's between him and that person. Of course, that does not mean we tolerate the act. No, the act is wrong. You made a mistake. It's a huge mistake. But that's between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Last example from Haqqun Nas. And this is where we need to look into our own lives. When it comes to Haqqun Nas, and we've all heard stories of the Imam when it comes to Haqqun Nas, and how careful he was with Haqqun Nas. One story, the army of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the army of Islam, had gone and had fought a battle. And obviously when you fight the battle, and you win the battle, there are things you're going to take back, right? So the army was taking back a number of belongings of the army that they had just fought, the army of the mushrikeen. So what the soldiers did, the fight was over. Soldiers did, they ran in, they took the armor. They all gathered it in one place. And the imam was busy with something else. On their way back towards Medina, the imam saw that these people are wearing new armor. Where did this armor come from? This armor came from what they had taken from the other army. And these are people who just fought a battle, brothers and sisters, right? When you fight a battle back then, it's not different. Nowadays, you just sit here and you're like, psh, and that's it. You know, that's your battle. Especially for the kids that are playing video games these days. That's your battle, right? That's not how a battle was back then. Okay? Back then, you travel for many days. You stay there for many days. You fight for many days. When you're coming back, you have to take care of things. And then you come back. So they are tired. They are exhausted when they're coming back. Thirsty, hungry. Now they're wearing the stuff that they took from the army. Imam Ali, very straightforward with them. He says, this is the belonging of all Muslimin. Because as you know, what's taken from the other army, in certain situations, it's the belonging of the Prophet himself. In other situations, it belongs to Baytul Mal. It has to be divided between the people, depending on what the Imam or the Prophet at that time is the best to be done with it. But it's as before it gets to the Prophet and he divides it amongst people, it's all amongst Baytul Mal. No one can touch it. He says, listen, you're wearing what the Baytul Mal is, you take that off right now. These are individuals who were willing to just give their life for him. Just a day ago, you find the Imam. There's no sign of compassion here, brothers and sisters. We cry for the Imam, say the Imam was a man of compassion. Please tell me where you see compassion in this. There's no compassion in that. Very straightforward with this. The first khutbah that the Imam had, and we'll end inshallah. First khutbah that the Imam had, after everyone came to the Imam, brothers and sisters, and this is going to be our case with our Imam as well. Everyone came to the Imam after 25 years that the Imam had not been the Caliph. They came to the Imam, they said, oh Ali, we want you to be our Caliph. And the Imam did not accept at first. To the point that they say, there were so many people in the house, he was worried about his children. So finally he accepted. What was his first khutbah? He said, listen to me. The Baytul Mal is not where it should be right now. Where is it? It's in your houses. It has become the dowry of your wives. But I swear by Allah that if it is the dowry of your wives, I will come and take it from you and put it back where it should be. No sign of compassion. Please, brothers and sisters, tell me. Imam Ali was very compassionate, but I don't see any sign of compassion when it comes to that. So what the imams do for us, they show us where we should channel our compassion to. They guide us, they tell us, listen, this situation, you have to have as much compassion as you can possibly have. If it's a situation where it's haqqun nas, compassion has no meaning there. You don't have compassion when it comes to that issue. These nights, of course, are the nights that our beloved imam was oppressed on. The nights that after he was struck and in the masjid, after he called out Fustu wa Rabbi al-Kaaba, they say that they had the doctor come and see the imam. And they asked for what could solve and cure the imam's pain. And the doctor said that if he could get milk, that would probably help with the pain that the imam had. So you see these orphans coming, knowing that this is their father who has passed away, coming each one of them with their small hands, bringing what? Bringing bowls of milk to the door of the imam. And at the final moments that the imam was going to pass away, he gathers everyone. He says, oh my family, Allah, Allah fil aytam. Please, by Allah, take into consideration the status of the orphans. And when he said that, he was also referring to the day of Ashura when his own grandchildren would become orphans. When Ali Asghar was thirsty, he was asking for water. Lady Zainab took the baby. The imam came inside the tent and said, give me the baby. Let me ask these people for water. They won't give me water, but let me ask them for water for Ali Asghar. And imagine the pain that the imam goes through asking water for his young child, his infant. He holds up the child and he says, this child has not done anything. He has not done any wrong. What do you have against this child? The commander of the army says, Harmala, do you not see that the army is falling apart? They are seeing this 6 months old child being held up. Of course our army is going to fall apart. Take care of Ali Asghar. Don't let the imam talk so much. And Harmala takes out and strikes the child in the throat. The pain that the imam went through just looking at his child being martyred in front of him. They say he took the blood, he threw it up. He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is only easy upon me to take this because you are watching. If you were not watching, I would not know what to do in a situation like this, brothers and sisters. We have nieces, we have younger children all around us. Imagine, let's not imagine the imam's children. Let's imagine our own children. If our children were to be hurt, if our nieces were to be hurt, I think about it. My niece, if my niece was to cry when I was coming to the house, I could not take that. The first thing I had to say was, why is she crying? Let alone if she was crying for days, asking for water. The pain that the imam went through, brothers and sisters, we will never experience. Because if that pain is given to our heart, we will not be able to take it. The pain that Lady Zainab took standing in the tent, seeing that Ali Asghar was martyred, that is not something we can take. We talk about it. They say that the imam took Ali Asghar after that. He buried him behind the tents with the rest of the shuhada. And then came time for the other shuhada. And that was himself, the time for the imam himself. The pain and the agony the imam goes through, brothers and sisters, when I think about it, it's unbelievable. We cannot take that. That's why, a part of reason why we don't know much about Karbala, it's because it's way too painful. You cannot see anything like that and be able to take it. We pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us to be amongst the true followers and the muttaqeen inshaAllah. We also pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helps us be amongst those who truly follow the message of Imam Hussein inshaAllah. And we pray that Allah subhanahu